Some don't. Sometimes they leave out lots of things like that. Now, why is Book 4 important? Well, let's look back at, before we read Psalm 89, let's look back at Psalm 72. Would you please? How many books are there of the book of Psalms? No, how many books? There are five. Correct. And what does this indicate? Well, folks, what it indicates really in a very much of a nutshell, now, unless you're a nut job King James only person, and there are nut jobs like this. You know, the Bible fell out of heaven in 1611. There was no Bible before that. What you find is the book of Psalms was put together gradually. That's shocking, isn't it? Well, of course not, because, you know, Psalms were collected. And they were collected over times. And there's a verse that is absolutely not true. And it's in Psalm 72. And it's 100% not true, unless you understand the Psalms were collected, say it with me, gradually. Otherwise, you have a verse that's not telling you the truth. Uh-oh. Psalm 72, verse 20. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And my answer to that is, no, they're not. But the first collection was Psalm, was the first, second, and third books seem to have been collected at the same time. So at that time, that was the conclusion of the book. You understand? The Psalter was just those three books. Later on, they added the first two. Then they added book three, they added book four, and they ultimately added book five. Now, you say, that's too much for me to understand. The Bible didn't fall out of heaven in 1611. The inspiration of Scripture is much greater than the silliness that people teach today. Because in God's providence, this took a long time to put it together. We know from Psalm 137 that some of it was put together in Babylon, which would have been during the exile. Yes or no? So this takes place over a long period of time. We're going to read the longest psalm I think I've ever read in a public setting. I want to demonstrate only one thing. You cannot read most of the psalms by hop, skipping, and jumping. And if you're still doing favorite verse theology, you're in trouble when you read the psalms. Let's start in verse 1. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shall thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish for how long? And build up thy throne to all generations. And then he has this, whether this is a musical term, most people think so. Selah, maybe it means to rest, maybe it means to think. Maybe it means both. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who is in the heaven? Who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is strong? Who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea when the waves thereof arise. Thou stillest them. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. And I'm going to guess Rahab is translated different. That's the Hebrew word, but it probably has a different meaning. Verse 11, the heavens are thine. The earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. The north and in the south thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in thy name. Thou hast a mighty arm. Strong is thy hand and high is thy hand. Right hand. Justice and judgment are thy habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thee. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. For thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favor our horn shall be exalted. And our horn would be an image from where? Horn. No, it's talking about power and strength. You know, wild animals have horns. It's talking about, where do we get our strength from? We get it from God. For the Lord is our what? Defense. And the Holy One of Israel is our King. Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One and said, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. And anointed is from the same root word as Messiah, Mashiach, same root word in the New Testament, Christos. That's what anointed means. He's been chosen, he's been empowered and able to do what God wants him to do. With whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. And I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Boy, it's a lot of reading, isn't it? Can anybody tell me why I'm doing this? If you don't learn to read the Psalms, you're going to come up with cockamamie doctrine. This psalm starts out so positively. Do you know where it's going? Does anybody, can you raise your hand and tell me where the psalm's going? Well, the psalm's going in a very specific place. If all of this is true, then why is there no Davidic kingdom? I mean, this is one of the great Davidic psalms in the Bible, and it's a tough psalm to read. All right, we'll keep reading. I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. And by the way, if you want to know what Jesus being the firstborn is, you might want to know this reference. Firstborn doesn't mean the first one born. Jesus is the firstborn of creation, meaning he's at the head of the heap. That's what the idea is. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever in his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven, Selah. And all of a sudden, this psalm goes in a totally different direction. But thou hast cast off and abhorred. Thou hast been wroth or furious with thine anointed. Thou hast made void the covenant of thy servant. Thou hast profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. Thou hast broken down all his hedges. Thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. Remember, all of the images are going to be from the ancient Near East. Have you been in England? Have you been in hedgerows? Do you understand what hedges are? Probably not. If you've been in a place like that and you've driven between the hedges, you understand that's put up. They don't do fences. They make them out of trees. You can't get through the hedges. On D-Day, that's what happened in Normandy. Once we got off the beach, we were in hedge. You know, everything was hedged in. It was a mess. Well, in this text, it's the opposite. God has broken down all his hedges. Thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. All that pass by the way spoil him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. Thou hast set up the right hand of his adversaries. Thou hast made all of his enemies to rejoice. Thou hast also turned the edge of the sword and hast not made him to stand in the battle. Thou hast made his glory to cease and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth hast thou shortened. Thou hast covered him with shame. Selah. How long, Lord? Will thou hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Selah. Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses, which thou sware unto David in thy truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servants, how I do bear in my bosom the reproach of all the people, of all the mighty people, wherewith thine enemies have reproached, O Lord, wherewith they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. And that's a concluding of book 3. Can I ask you a question? Do you understand why you have to read the Psalms as a psalm and not as favorite verses? Do you catch on to it? Otherwise, you don't even get the point of this psalm. The point of this psalm is, God, you've made these promises. You are faithful. And then all of a sudden, what's happened? All right. Front page of your notes. I'm going to go through some basic premises here. I have said, number one, the Psalms are poetry. That's what makes the Psalms Psalms, of course. They're poetry. But when we think of poetry, we're talking about biblical poetry. We're not discussing the poetry of the West. And again, I don't know how many people write poetry anymore. I would think in this room, maybe the old people might have written poetry. Did they, maybe in our school, they cause, have, do you have to write poetry in here? I don't know. But I can tell you this, poetry's not real big in American culture today because it takes too much discipline and work. But this is not the same kind of poetry. So number two, the Psalms are biblical or Hebrew poetry, meaning they're from the ancient Near East. And when you read the Psalms, remember the form is the meaning. You cannot separate the form from the meaning. How something is taught or stated is the most important thing about what's stated. And this is poetry. It's the way it works. I say in your notes, there has been an ongoing discussion about Hebrew poetry for over 300 years. Folks, there have been people that have chased Hebrew poetry all over the known world because they try to figure out, is it like our poetry? I won't bore you with, you can read volumes of people, high-level scholars, some of them spent a lifetime trying to prove it, only to come to the end of their life and realize biblical poetry is not like our poetry. It's biblical poetry. It's the way they did poetry. It doesn't have rhyme. It doesn't have meter like we do. It's structured differently. Does everybody get that? It's called biblical poetry. Actually, you find that it was used quite a bit in the ancient world in a similar fashion. So, There's been ongoing discussions about Hebrew poetry for at least 300 years. I'd say even more. The discussion centers around, most of the time, meaning how the lines of poetry relate to one another. And I've talked about this before. I'll just state it so you have it. Probably if you're a young Christian and you have not gone to a church where the pastor has any education, forgive me. Lack of education means something. You're going to find that they basically teach this, A equals B, or something to that effect. It's in your notes. That's not what they say. That's not, forgive me. It's A doesn't equal B. So if you have line one says something, line two says something, this equals two and this equals one, and that's how they think. They don't think about how these lines of poetry relate. But normally, biblical poetry tends to say something similar in the two lines, if there are two lines. Let me think. Let's turn your Bibles to Proverbs. We've looked at this before. Proverbs, is it 28? I think. Proverbs 28. Is it 28? Well, I can never find it when I'm looking for it. My mind is not there today. Proverbs 28 and verse 18. That's where it, no, it's not 18. Why can't I find it? 29 verse 18. Forgive me. 29 verse 18. Here we go. Where there is... Now, how many times have I heard this preached on during missions conferences? I actually tell everybody that I teach in the Philippines, I teach them how to read poetry, and then I say, but just expect you're going to hear a pastor preach a sermon on we need to have a vision. Hello? Because they never were taught that you need to actually read the poetry. Everything is the same. So, where there is no vision, and you know, we need to have a vision for missions. We need to have a vision, you know, and they start having points, you understand? And they just start preaching. I tell the pastors, as long as they're not preaching unbiblical stupidity, just grin and bear it. And by the way, I understand, some folks don't really care about what I'm even doing right now. See, here I have to try to tell the truth as I understand it. Some people don't mind. You know, hey, this is good preaching. Where there is no vision, the people do what? But you would have to define what does it mean by vision. But you read the second line, and the second line doesn't even make sense. But he that keepeth the what? Keepeth the law. Then it says happy, which I'm thinking that doesn't mean happy. It probably means, you know, blessed, something like that, is he. So where there is no vision, what happens to the people? They what? They perish. So you actually have a pretty good opposite, right? On one side, the people perish. On the other side, they're happy. But what does keeping the law have to do with a vision? And see, that's the question you'd have to ask. So let's look at 1 Samuel 3. I don't think this is a trick. But you understand what I'm doing? Do you understand what I'm doing? I'm simply saying these two lines have some sort of a relationship. But if you're looking for sermons, which many pastors are, every pastor is. You know, you have to speak four times a week. Is that easy, Tim? Let me ask you a question. Is it easy to get up and speak to people four times a week? Why do you think that the average person goes to a church, they've heard everything the pastor's going to say if they've been there a couple of months? Because unless you learn how to read Scripture, pastors tend to just do this over and over, same cycle. Let's look at 1 Samuel 3. This is off track, but it's not off track. 1 Samuel 3. I think this talks about that guy by the name of Samuel. Is that correct? 1 Samuel 3. And the child Samuel ministered or served unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no what? Before the Bible was completed, God used prophets. So to have an open vision doesn't mean anything weird. It just simply means where there is no vision means where there is no revealed word of God. What happens to the people? So let's make it simple. The most important thing you can do as a Christian, the most important thing you can do as a Christian is drop all religion, drop all your opinions, and learn the Scripture. Because if you don't know the Scripture, and religion can stop you from even needing the Scripture. Well, I already know what I believe. What do I care about the Scripture? You're going to have a tendency to self-destruct. But on the opposite side of this, he that has the law, meaning you have it, and when we mean law here, that sounds bad in English. Law sounds terrible. If you just put the word Torah there, then you have to think. What's Torah mean? Well, Torah doesn't mean, it just simply means God's revealed will, you know, his teaching, his truth. But he that keepeth, so that means you have to know and you have to implement. And boy, if you know the word of God and implement the word of God, it's going to be the opposite of perish. It's going to be happy, satisfied, gratified, blessed. Probably the same word for blessed. Does everybody understand? Those two lines do what? They connect to each other in some fashion. Some fashion. So in your notes, the early view, which is probably where most uneducated people stay, is the two lines teach two different things. We don't pay attention to the, let me say it this way, we don't pay attention to the poetry. We just preach. This is so common. Oh my goodness. Well, the better view started in the 1600s, actually, and it basically said A equals B, which I think that's better than the first one, meaning in some fashion, these things are closely connected. So they're not line one has its own message, and line two has its own message, but in some way, they are connected. And that was the view, and I can get into who articulated, it's not important, but this was the view for a long time. Most people today, the literature that I have read, this is the foundation, but they say this. A, what's more, B. And I think I have that in your notes, don't I? Which is, I think, the better view. Let's turn our Bibles to Proverbs 3. Let's go to a verse that everybody in this room, I think, just about has memorized. Proverbs 3, would you please? Everybody find Proverbs 3, verse 5 and verse 6. Yes, we got it? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. But how does that second line connect to the first line? Maybe, that's a part of it. But the first line is the foundational line. And I'm going to have to erase something. I'm going to erase this. The first line is in some ways foundational. The second line takes it a little farther. But yeah, the trust is in some way related to what? Now let me ask an honest question. How many of you, when you have to make a big decision, you start by not trusting yourself? Do you think that you could possibly come to wrong decisions? Seriously, it has not been my experience as a pastor that people think that way. Most people pretty much trust themselves. This verse is kind of one of those verses that is quoted. You know, we just quote it. But when the smoke clears, we pretty much trust ourselves. So whatever trusting means, its opposite means leaning not. Is that about right? I would think these are opposites. So A gives you the trust. Lean not is related to this. And then it goes on to another line. What's the next line say? In all thy ways, do what? So I think what this probably talks about in a nutshell is the way we get to trusting God and leaning not to ourselves is we start small. Let me say it this way. We start small. And in the little details of life, when God, from his word and from understanding and applying his word, points you to go left, you start doing that in every area of life. And through every area of life, you obey in those small areas, and which then starts to come back to this, which then starts to come back to this. And the results come from how these connect. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not into thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall do what? But you do realize if you don't start small, you will always make the decision you were already going to make. So we can talk religion, but the decisions are the same, and you're not really trusting God. Is this painful, or is this just blah, blah, blah? I think those verses have something to do with each other. You say, do you always obey those? Oh, come on, folks, this is not about me doing anything. I find this. I find most of us trust ourselves far too much. And we don't trust the wisdom of others very much at all. I've now pastored since 1986. So that's 33 years. In 33 years, I can say without any question, most people never get counsel. And if they get counsel, as I've learned recently, they've already made the decision. So the counsel was just somebody spitting in the wind, which means we're not really trusting God. We're trusting our own wisdom. And part of it comes down to we don't acknowledge God in small areas where you know you're acknowledging him. I don't want to get into details. Sometime I'll preach on that verse. I like those verses. So let's look back in your notes. In some fashion, A, what's more, B. So I say in your notes to the right side. The second line usually repeats, but also takes the idea forward, or crystallizes the idea, or develops the idea, or focuses it, or advances that first line. And sometimes there's more than one of these, of course. Let's just, for time, go down to Psalm 29. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty. Give unto the Lord. This is a little more. You see, it's adding a little, taking a little further. Glory and strength. The next line takes it further. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Then we even go further. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Poetry, of course, is found in the book of Psalms, Proverbs, and Job. Everybody knows that, correct? Now, if you read a modern version, you're going to quickly realize, other than the King James, you're going to realize something right up front. When you read what else is in poetry, don't say it, do this. What else is poetry in the Old Testament? Even the way they structure it in the Old Testament. Most of the prophets. So if you read most of the prophets, they're going to be structured in a poetic fashion in modern versions. Yes, because in actuality, it's a form, maybe not as straight as Psalms, but it is a form of poetry. So maybe you could look at poetry kind of like this, as a continuum. You could look at prose just being normal, you know, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, telling a story, prose. And you can look at the highest level of poetry. And there's lots of great poetry. The Psalms is filled with it, obviously. There then were things that were maybe more like this. They're more just this, simply poetic. Which you know there's a level of poetry there, but it's not as high of a level of poetry as pure poetry. I have some right here in your notes. Matthew 6 undoubtedly is poetry. My guess is, folks, Jesus, have you read the Sermon on the Mount? The Sermon on the Mount takes between 5 and 15 minutes to read. This is what I know for sure. This is not the sermon he preached. Matthew 5 through 7 is what? It's a series of structures or outlines, and then he expanded on that. And he said it in a way where we can remember it easily, and he structured it oftentimes somewhat poetically, like this. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. You understand, it's almost perfect poetry here, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt. Where do moths come in? Do you have to be of a certain age to understand where moths come in? Somebody tell me, older people, somebody. Mike? Yeah, but they only eat up certain kinds of clothes. Why don't they eat up our clothes today? Too much synthetic stuff, yes. I mean, but in the old days, clothing was wealth. And you passed on clothing. Can you imagine passing on clothing? And you passed it on because that's where your wealth was. Moths were a great danger, but today everything's synthetic, so I guess the bugs don't like synthetic anything. And by the way, when's the last time you have smelled the solution to that? Frenchie, you're in mothballs, by the way. You've been in mothballs for 200 years. We're conserving you and preserving you. But I remember people would come to church sometimes, and they hadn't aired out their clothing properly, and it was like, mothballs. Yeah, cedar chest smells good. Better than mothballs. Well, because somewhere along the line, somebody wore a suit and they taught him to do that. Let's look on the next page. I have no idea what the light of the body, all that means. Someday I'm going to understand it. But if you go to the next verse, no man can serve two masters. Why? For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. That's perfect poetry of the variety of the Old Testament. You cannot serve God and mammon. So you're going to find in some of the sermons, like the Sermon on the Mount, a lot of it's poetic. Is it pure poetry? Maybe not. But it leans this direction. I was talking to someone, I can't name who. Her dad is with the Lord now. It was the funniest conversation. This summer, my wife and I were with her and her husband. And her dad was a good pastor and a church builder and a good man. But he was not well known for his delicacy. And, you know, and we were, I don't know how we got off on poetry. And I said, well, I know what poetry is. And she said, what? And I said, it's everything your dad wasn't. And she just laughed her head off. She said, yeah, my dad had no poetry. I don't either. I'm not very good at it either. I don't have that flair. I wish I did. If you want to read a preacher that has it, Spurgeon has it. A lot of the old pastors, I don't know if they read more poetry, but boy, they had it. You also have it in other books, like Exodus 14. You have in the next chapter, Exodus 15, yes? Which is the poetic retelling of Exodus 14. So you have a prose chapter, you have a poetry chapter. Judges 4, that fun story. And then in chapter 5, you have the song, the poetry of the same event. So poetry is scattered around. Let's look at, we don't have time. Folks, you find a lot of this in the New Testament. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. Just pure biblical poetry. But it's not the kind that repeats, it's the kind that builds. So you find it all through the New Testament, oftentimes when it talks about Christ. Colossians chapter 1, when it starts going, I think it starts in verse 15 to verse 18, you have this high level of poetry referring to who Jesus is. So that's important. Number 3 in your notes, we've already talked about this, so I don't have to go any further on this one. The Psalms are image-rich, are image-saturated. We talked about that last week a little bit. And number 4, the Psalms incorporate or use images from human experience. Human experience. But you also have to say the ancient Near East. We'll read some of the verses in a moment. Let's go down to the bottom. I say I love images. However, the images are not always images we use. This is one of the scary things about images. My goodness, folks, if you want to get in trouble in different cultures, you have to be careful with knowing what images. And images are, the Bible's going to quote images. One of the main ones I think about is wink. But, so let's go ahead and let me give you this statement. We intuitively get many of them we're going to get because they come from human experience. Others we sometimes miss. So what is a wink? When I go into K-5 every day and K-4, I try to get certain of the students. Mia, she's so bad. Oh, she's bad. I go in there and she'll take her fingers and pull her mouth this wide. She loves to make. I wonder, John, where she's learned this from. I don't know where she's learned it from. Oh, it's learned it from Christian. But I'll go in there and I'll wink at Mia. You know, I'll do this. And Mia, she'll wink back. I wink at a couple of the other ones and...
What's in your eye, Pastor?
Yeah, it's like, what are you doing? Then I go into K-5, of course, and the grumpy cat's in there. And some days, grumpy cat loves me to death. And she will try to wink, and then there's other days... Where did she learn that from, Steve? I mean, where'd she learn that from? I don't know where she learned that from. What does a wink mean? Is a wink good? I don't know. If I say something and I do this, it's a joke. Yes. Don't believe me. You know, my wife still smokes. Sure, I shouldn't even have to say that. She never started smoking, actually. But, you know, people don't always get the joke. But is winking always good? Cultures are different. Linda, how's a wink in where you're from in Cameroon? If you winked at Ade before you were married, would that be good? Did you ever wink at him before you were married? You stopped after marriage? So, But I've already said this many times. When you go to the Philippines, they don't exactly wink, but every time I go there, and then there's a problem, Ezra, because you go to India, I'm so used to being around Filipinos. And Filipinos, if you're nice, you know, if you're being friendly to them, they want you to do the eyebrow thing. You do that to an Indian, and an Indian just kind of looks at you like, what's your problem? Do you have something wrong with you? But in the Philippines, you know, they kind of expect, you know, they expect you to kind of greet them and it's be nice and be friendly. It's not really a wink, but it's raising both eyebrows. I've told the story. I like to tell it because it's true. My first time in the Philippines, this happened to me. You get off the plane and some girl wink does that to you. And I thought to myself, what? Have you looked at this old guy? What are you doing? What are you doing? And then the next one came, and I'm like, maybe they do this to white guys. Who knows? But the first time a guy did it, then I got nervous. And then I realized, and it just, that's the way you know, if you're being friendly. It happened, I happened over at Jewel recently, a couple months back. I'm over there, and I'm buying some wings and stuff from the deli, and there's a Filipina there, and I say hi, and I think I might even said something in Tagalog, you know, greeted her, and good morning or something, and, you know, and she said hi, and then she goes about her business, I go about my business, I'm checking out, she checks out in another lane, she's over here, I get all my stuff, I pick it up, she looks up, and she goes, and what was she saying? She was just being friendly. Now, here's the funny part, folks. In the Bible, winking is never good. Ever. I'm not even sure what it means, but it's never good. So when you're reading winking, well, it's pretty much never good. Maybe I shouldn't say never. So in your notes, wink. A wink has one physical movement. Is that true or no? But it has no inherent, that's a big word, I shouldn't have used that word. It has no inherent meaning it has no meaning that's attached to the wink. A wink's a wink. Is that correct? Now, can I ask all the older, Mike, I'll ask him. You know, there was a time I would, like when I go see your daughter or I see Grumpy Cat, I wink because I'm having fun with them. But then I think, we have so many perverts anymore. I had to make sure I know the kid and know the parents because even in America, everything is upside down and backwards. You know, is that not sad? Man. We live in twisted times. Well, there's no inherent meaning when you wink. I wink a lot, especially in the Philippines, that they understand when I double wink that I'm making fun of something or I'm telling a joke. Because, boy, Filipinos, now here you guys get most of my humor. In the Philippines, Philippine humor is so different than ours. I tell a joke and they're like, yeah, I got to explain the joke, and then they still don't, then they tell a joke, it's worse than mine. Well, it usually our jokes require play on words. They are not going to have that level most of the time unless they've been around Americans a lot. So in your notes, it has many cultural meanings. Many cultural meanings, such as, in some cultures, it's a way of flirting. Linda, is that what you were saying? I don't mean that in a sexual way, just, yes, don't wink at me, please. But otherwise, there's a guy or girl, you might do it. But they already kind of knew you liked each other. Wouldn't that be true or no? Oh, okay. In some other cultures, and this is hard, it's an invitation to or for sex. In the Philippines, it's mainly just being friendly. But they don't exactly wink, but it's the idea. It's just the idea of being friendly. That's how you're friendly. It could be, for me, it's loving a child. You know, you have our kids. I love them, and I like to have a good relationship with them. So especially, I don't do it with the older ones. It's just the little ones. You know, K-4, K-5, you walk in there, and you just wink because it's nice, and they smile. At least sometimes Grumpy Cat smiles at me. And sometimes Mia, She does something. Well, she has the most different face. She has a very expressive face. Many different expressions. And then, of course, Liam, I do it with him too. And you never know what you're going to get out of Liam. No hope. In other cases, it can be you're just having fun. It could be, it's possible in some cases you're sharing a secret. Is that correct? You wink, meaning you're trying to get something over on somebody and you wink at the other person, so yeah, they join in your little. It could be, in some cultures, it's disrespectful. Ezra, what about in India? Really? Now, I never winked at anybody, you understand? But I did. Honestly, I'm so used to it when going in the Philippines. And people would come to me, you know, and I'm trying to be friendly, and I don't, you know, and they do all kinds of things, and I got books in my hand, so I can't bow, and I can't do anything. So, and that didn't work. There's this, like, do you have a problem? Oh, a person above you would do that to you to put you down. Ow. Now you understand the problem. You're going to read these images, and don't just because you read the images think you got the Bible. This is the reason it takes time to work through images. Wow, interesting, huh? It also obviously means this. It means being in on a joke. Is that correct? Now, if I'm going to use British speak, it can also mean you're being cheeky. That's not a good term. Or you're misleading someone. So let's look at a couple of these verses. And folks, I still don't know exactly what a couple of them mean. Let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without cause. So I'm guessing that winking is not what I do with Mia. It is probably somewhat almost like in India where they're putting you down. Look at this mess. I don't know. That's very different than us. Proverbs 6:13. No idea. I still don't know what half of this means. He winketh with his eyes. He speaketh with his feet. I don't know. Yeah, it's sending a message. I'm pretty sure of that. And it's not a good one. But I don't know exactly what it means. Or he that winketh with the eye causes sorrow. Let me tell you my favorite story of how cultures are different. You all ready for this? This terrible story. And it's not about me. It's about Dada's dad. Dada's dad came to America. Nice Filipino guy. And in the Philippines, they're super polite compared to Americans. Now, by the way, the politeness not of your dad, but of Filipinos is very superficial. It's like in the South. Praying for you. God bless you. You know, it's kind of an external thing. And if you don't believe that, get in front, walk up to a line in a pharmacy, and I'm not a small guy. And a Filipina this tall, and I'm sitting with my big belly hanging over the counter, she'll just scoot right in front of you. Without, yes, that's because they don't get, lines and stuff is not a Filipino idea in the Philippines. You cut eight people off to get, you know how that works. Dada's dad comes here, he's working a job, and he brings his lunch, sandwich, and he goes out there, and there's a guy sitting there, you know, the guy's an American of some variety, and he says, because it's a polite thing to do in the Philippines, would you like a sandwich? Would you like my sandwich? But in the Philippines, you offer, but you don't want them to take you up on it. It's just, I'm offering. Well, the American thought, I guess he wants to give me his sandwich, so he took the sandwich. And Dada's dad's there with no food. That's where your cultural breakdown happens. And friends, when you read the Bible, you at least need to realize something. The Bible's not your culture. Can I have an amen? It's not recent. And just because you've read it well your whole life doesn't mean you understand all the nuance. Even the word horn. We'll pick up here next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Bless our time together in Jesus' name. So da, 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 da.